Do you think it's strange? Do you think it's strange when you encounter trials that come upon you to test you? I suppose at this point in our study of 1 Peter, you know in your head that the answer is no. You know that you shouldn't think it's strange, and yet isn't our natural or even reflexive reaction to think otherwise? Peter's teaching here, which is a variation on a well-established theme, is another helpful reminder to his original audience and to us regarding the perspective faith needs to have about Christian suffering, which inevitably will come upon each and every believer at some point in his or her life. And Peter's instruction was a reflection of the teaching he himself received. Recall Jesus' words from his sermon in Luke 6. Happy are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And when this happens, what's the response? Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. Now granted, the context of Jesus speaking directly to his disciples, but that doesn't mean we simply discount them as being irrelevant for us today. Peter was there, and he's proving to be an excellent disciple. He was a perceptive student. And now, as the teacher, his instruction echoes the very words of Jesus he's applying the same principles. Peter was taking notes. The preaching of Christ left its impression upon him, and now he's seeking to impress those same truths upon the church. And if there's a single point to Peter's letter, we can make a case that it's sharing in the sufferings of Christ. This is at the very heart of his teaching in chapter 2, and now in chapter 4, Peter expounds upon it again and takes us into greater depths as to what it means that our union with Christ will bring with it suffering. Faith will face fiery ordeals and trials, even as Peter spoke to in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. There is purpose in the trials. In this you greatly rejoice, though a little yet, if it is necessary, being distressed by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, passing through fire and being tested, may be found for praise and glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So let's ask the question again. Do you think it's strange when you find yourself in the midst of trial and affliction? Back in verse 4 of the same chapter, Peter said that the world will think you strange when you don't share in their life of debauchery, and they will speak evil of you. It's the same word used here in verse 12. The ESV translates it as surprise. And so there's an interesting comparison being drawn. The pagans think it's strange that you won't join them in their sins, but you as a Christian should not think it strange that the world opposes you. This is the theme that we find, well, really, throughout the New Testament. The Apostle John also expressed a similar thought. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Jesus said, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Paul wrote, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then Paul again. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Jesus, Peter, Paul, and John share a common theme, a common characteristic of what it means to be a Christian. Namely, that you will suffer at the hands of the world because you place your hope and trust in Jesus the King, the only true God. Contempt for Christians and Christianity is a fact of believing life. And that contempt can express itself in a myriad of ways. whether it's the shunning of family, being denied a promotion, the loss of property, or even undergoing physical violence or abuse. Some believers face minor forms of persecution, while others suffer unimaginable, whether through the loss of life or spouse, child, horrible physical disfigurement, kidnapping, and the like. Because of worldwide communication, certainly the church has greater access to this information, is able to have greater awareness of the suffering that Christians undergo all around the world. Even as we see in our monthly persecuted church prayer calendar, or that we might even often see in various forms of social media where these things can be reported. We're not ignorant of the persecution that Christians face, even the growing persecution within our own country. And we shouldn't mistake Peter as speaking in a casual manner about suffering, as if he really didn't understand it, as if he didn't know how vicious and terrifying persecution could be. Remember the evil persecution of Jesus that he witnessed firsthand. He watched the greatest manifestation of persecuting evil in the history of the world unfold before his very eyes. He can link the sufferings of Christians to the sufferings of Jesus because he was there. He knew all about that suffering and gained the right perspective over time of how an innocent, sinless man was treated, even vilified by those who claimed not only that Jesus wasn't the Messiah, but that he wasn't even a good or righteous man. Peter was in the garden that night when the Lord Christ, as it were, sweated great drops of blood. He saw him after the Roman soldiers had done their worst. He watched him being hung on the cross and heard the Savior's cries from that cross. Now, Peter doesn't consider human suffering a small thing. He's not glib or indifferent about it. And yet, what Peter tells us to do, what he instructs his hearers to do, hearers to do in the midst of suffering and persecution, is positively revolutionary. Perhaps we're not as shocked by Peter's words as we should be. After all, we've heard this before, even in Jesus' own speech in the Sermon on the Mount, as we noted already. But think about it. Really think about it. Try to imagine this is the first time you've heard this. Try to think of what it would be like for Peter to say to you, rejoice in your trials. Again, Peter's in no way diminishing the reality, severity, or weight of suffering as a Christian for the sake of faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't ignore the real anguish that exists in life, the anguish that comes to men and women seeking to faithfully plod along in this life. Peter doesn't think little of those who may have witnessed the execution of their loved ones at the hand of Muslim extremists. No, not in the least. The rejoicing to which Peter calls his hearers, well, it isn't just an emotional, superficial expression of joy. Nothing of the like, but an expression of theology that rises from the deep well of faith fed by the springs of God's promises and truth. This is true of Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, we wouldn't dare say that Jesus was gleeful during his suffering. Not even remotely. In fact, nowhere in the accounts of Jesus' life on this earth do you find a single reference to him laughing or smiling. And yet he knew real joy. Still more, there are those times when the truth of God's word, empowered by the Holy Spirit, comes to bear upon our thoughts and lives, that we are genuinely glad that we can experience a deep joy precisely because of the persecution or suffering which has come upon us. You recall Peter's own example in Acts 5. After having been flogged by the authorities at the Sanhedrin for preaching Christ and salvation by his name alone, that he and the apostles left there, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Still, Peter's point isn't some great emotional expression of joy, so much as a firmly rooted joy that a believer can know and experience in the midst of suffering and persecution on account of their association with Christ. Yeah, try to be astounded by Peter's words. Let it hit you freshly again. This is a wonderfully mysterious thing, even as he's already made reference in chapter 1, speaking of joy inexpressible. You know, we virtually can't put it into words, try as we may, but our faith knows the reality of it despite our lack of articulation. Even more, this joy isn't groundless. It's not out there in the ether somewhere, but has its moorings in the truth of who God is, what he has done, what Christ has accomplished in our great salvation, who he has made us to be, the inheritance that is ours in the work of the Holy Spirit. Peter knows and believes this to be true, to be absolutely true, and he's expressed this and impresses this upon us. And as a believer, your outlook on life is fundamentally different from that of unbelievers, and it's so different because of what you know to be true. You can rejoice now, and you will be exceedingly glad when his glory is revealed. For Peter's original audience, this revealing of glory is probably to be understood as the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the imminent event which Peter has alluded to throughout. But it also sets up an example of faith for the church to follow in since. And the future vindication and fulfillment of God's promises to his people that will most certainly be realized at last. Again, Peter picks up on the language of the Sermon on the Mount. You are honored. You are blessed. You are happy if you suffer reproach because of Christ, because this means that the glory of the Spirit of God rests upon you. And that further connection identifies you with Jesus, whom God glorified by his Spirit. The same power of the Spirit also rests on reviled believers. His presence is constant. And while we might be apt to doubt and think that such sufferings indicate God's abandonment, Peter is saying that the very opposite is the case. Of course, Peter's clear, as in previous sections, to say that you're not to suffer for the wrong reasons, as a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or a meddler, a snooty busybody. No, Christians are to continue to be model citizens. But if, as a Christian, if you are called Christ's lackey, don't be ashamed, but glorify God in that name. Interestingly enough, Peter's use of the name Christian in verse 16 is only one of three in the entire New Testament, the other two being found in Acts. In Acts 11:26, where in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians, and in chapter 26 and verse 28, where Agrippa replies to Paul, "In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian?" It's a word that we're so used to, but it took some time to spread and probably wasn't a compliment when initially used. But it's a term that has to do with identity. Suffering as a Christian means being connected with Christ and for that reason encountering obstacles in society. And Christians will encounter all kinds of matters that will prove to be unexpected possibilities for glorifying God's name. But let's ask, what kind of religion would Christianity be? What kind of faith would call the people to live this way, to suffer now, if there wasn't the future hope of vindication and reward? If we don't really share in the sufferings of Christ, then doesn't that make Christianity a cruel religion, where unnecessary suffering takes place, when there's already enough suffering in this world to be had and experienced? We don't need more suffering. But Peter's perspective of suffering has been transformed by the Savior, and he knows, and he would have you to believe, that it's all true. Every last word is certain, all absolutely true and fully trustworthy. And if anyone knew this, it was Peter. He had seen and heard Jesus in the flesh, touched him, walked with him along dusty roads for miles and miles, rode in boats with him, watched him perform miracle after miracle, and he even got to meet Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration. He was there in the upper room, eating that last meal with Jesus, though he was at the far end of the table, and he even allowed Jesus to wash his feet earlier that night. And as the one who denied Jesus and then witnessed his crucifixion, thinking that his cowardice would haunt him perhaps for the rest of his life, how wondrous the resurrection became to him. Because of the manner in which life was completely His life was completely transformed for having been with Jesus. We must recognize that Peter knew these things to be so true, to be so absolutely true, that they must change the way that we view suffering, especially suffering for our faith. Suffering becomes an opportunity to glorify God in that name of Christian, designating belonging and identity with Christ, which is nothing to be ashamed of. Peter knows that salvation is a serious thing. He knows that the path of faith is not easily trod. In verse 17, he speaks to judgment beginning at the house of God. Now, the phrase house of God is interesting because of the natural allusions it has to the temple in Jerusalem, which fits the pattern we find in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 25:29, for behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name. And shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. There is a similar declaration to Ezekiel 9:6, and Jesus' teaching in Mark 13 on the coming destruction upon the temple is clearly delineated there. God begins judgment with his own people, even as Peter has already declared him to be an impartial judge, chapter 1, verse 17. But now the house is the church. God comes to his own first. That's where judgment begins. But where does it end? Notice what Peter says next. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, what's part of the implication of that statement? That there's obligation to obey the gospel. You know, often we think of the gospel as an invitation. That's much too anemic. And can give the impression of it being optional, perhaps some of the leftover residue of Arminian theology. But according to Peter, the gospel is a declaration that demands a response. But not just any response. It requires the response of obedience. So what happens to those who don't obey? Well, Peter doesn't directly answer that, does he? He lets the question hang in the air, and he goes on in verse 18, indicating that the righteous are scarcely saved or saved with difficulty. Now, there may be allusions here back to the story of Noah, who was barely saved in the flood along with his family. And what Peter's saying is hardly the stuff you hear from the health and wealth gospel preachers on how to be happy and how Jesus makes everything better and easier. Now, the implication is that Christians suffer now in order that they might not suffer in eternity to come. And it's by this suffering that their faith is tested in order that it might be strengthened and purified. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. And it's in this sense that Peter's speaking. This is what he means in saying that it's difficult for the righteous to be saved. This is nothing new to the pages of Scripture. Anyone who would live a godly life in this world will suffer persecution. Through many afflictions, it is necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And divine judgment is very real. And the prospect of being condemned in that judgment is every bit as real. And this informs our faith in the manner in which we are to live. And while it may appear that God is being extremely hard on his people, on the household of faith, we must also recognize that this discipline serves as a protection from hell. Suffering is a mark of the Father's love for you. And if you're being united to Christ in his sufferings, you also have the Holy Spirit. Look at what Peter is saying. Your suffering is not the evidence of his absence, but rather the sure sign of the Holy Spirit's immediate presence. This is what is true of the righteous. But what is the end of those not believing the good news of salvation in Christ? What happens to those disobeying the word from heaven to redeem men from their sin? Call, verse 17. The gospel is a command to be obeyed. And Peter asks two rhetorical questions regarding the wicked. In verse 18, he quotes from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, from Proverbs chapter 11. And there the wicked and righteous are set in contrast, which is what Peter is doing in verses 17 and 18 of our text. According to Solomon in Proverbs 11, the wicked will fall by his own wickedness, verse 5, and the expectation of the wicked is wrath, verse 23. The answer to Peter's questions are obvious. The fate of the opponents of the gospel is sure. The fires of judgment that act to purify the righteous will prove to destroy the godless. And there's an echo here of Peter's words from chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus gave up himself to the one judging justly. Christ yielded himself up to the righteous judge, and in so doing was able to bear the suffering. Why should it be any different for believers who are to follow in their Savior's steps, leaving the judgment to God? And these ultimate realities are vitally important in our, well, and they aren't always lost in the pagans. In fact, they know, even as I think we can make an argument from Romans 1, they know whether they want to admit it or not. Consider the opening lyrics of John Lennon's song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. What's he saying? What are the implications? If there's no heaven, there's nothing transcendent. There's no God, and there's no judgment. There's nothing to call men to account for the life they have lived. And if there's no hell, then there's no punishment for the life lived in this world. All that men and women have to do is live in today. There's nothing beyond this life. And that's exactly the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Lennon's lyrics are completely contrary to Peter's exhortation. There is a heaven, and there is a hell, and all men will have to give a reckoning. And we as Christians know this, and we live in the light of this truth, and that's why even when suffering, which is according to the will of God, according to Peter, we are to entrust our lives to the faithful Creator by doing what is right. You commit that which is most precious, your very life, to God. Resting in the truth that His will is for you to suffer, and in your resting in that truth and entrusting your very soul to Him, you go on in obedience. This is the way of faith. This is the way of the righteous. This is the path of the Savior. Doing what is right, even in the face of intense persecution and suffering, if need be. This is what it means to be a Christian, as strange as it may sound. Samuel Rutherford, in a letter to the lady, the Countess of Kenmure, wrote, I thought it had been an easy thing to be a Christian, and that to seek God had been at the next door. But oh, the windings and turnings that He has led me through. I imagine that some of you know something of what Rutherford is saying. And if you don't now, someday you inevitably will. And on such winding and seemingly treacherous paths, what are we to do? Entrust our life to the faithful Creator. Peter's language here is unique. His use of the term Creator in verse 19 is the only occurrence of that word in the entire New Testament. And because it's the only use in the New Testament, we should naturally wonder what its significance might be. After all, Peter could have just as easily said, entrust your life to the faithful God. Or entrust your life to the faithful Savior. You know, either these options or a host of others might be perfectly reasonable. And yet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he says, faithful Creator. So what might be his point? Well, when we hear Creator, we might be inclined to think in scientific terms, if you'll allow that. In other words, we oppose evolution and confess that God made everything by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. And that's true enough, but perhaps we will come to a closer understanding of Peter's teaching and we think more, well, shall we say, theological terms as opposed to scientific. I know theology is supposed to inform our science, but just go with me here. In verses 12 to 19, Peter is instructing the church, instructing us about suffering, about an end that is coming, and judgment. There is a sense in which the eyes of faith are directed to the present circumstances and to the future reality. But then here in verse 19, he would also have us to look back in order that we might entrust our lives to the God who was there at the beginning. The beginning of it all. The God who is present at the genesis of his plan of salvation. This God, the Creator, he is faithful. He never fails. He can be fully trusted. Trusted with that which matters most. And read your Bible from cover to cover, and you will find this wonderfully comforting truth throughout. He has always shown himself to be the faithful Creator. And he will continue to be that same God to you for all of your days on this earth. Days that are full of suffering and difficulty and trial. Days where obedience is very hard. Days when you just want to quit because you're wearied of the relentless beating that you might seem to be taking or are taking, and there isn't any relief in sight. Yes, even in days such as these, faith can go on, looking ahead to what is to come, while glancing behind, remembering that the Creator has walked all this way as well. And he has shown himself always to be faithful and sure. He's extremely trustworthy. So continue doing good. There's a detail at the beginning of our text that I skipped and want to come back to. Did you happen to notice how Peter addresses these believers in verse 12? He calls them beloved. That's a term of endearment, and one that is more than just a kind formality. This word that Peter uses here is the same word that the Heavenly Father uses of his Son at his baptism at the Jordan River. And surely you recall that no sooner was Jesus baptized than he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tested by the devil. Jesus, the beloved, was baptized unto suffering, wasn't he? Yes, he was. And it wasn't a mark of his being abandoned by his Heavenly Father or the absence of the Spirit that this testing came about. Quite the opposite, in fact. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. Well, the same is true for his beloved still, isn't it? Even as we have been baptized, even as the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Spirit of glory and of God, pursuing the good in obedience to the gospel. And as we too are called his beloved, so we entrust our souls to him, even when his will for us is suffering. Does that sound strange? Perhaps you're watching a world that doesn't understand. But to faith, it's cause for rejoicing in the Creator God, who has never failed his beloved children. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is sure and that it is true. And that it is a reflection of who you are as our God, who is also sure, and who is true to his people forever and ever. Direct our faith to these things. May you find us to be all the more faithful to you, because of your word that is implanted in us, and that is growing and is bearing fruit in our lives. And indeed, continue to strengthen us and direct us by faith, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.